Okay. Well, good morning. If you're new here this morning, my name is Derek Van Ruin. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and just want to welcome you this morning. We are, which I can't believe, we are actually in the very last week in the book of Hosea. So I can't believe it because we're actually going to finish a book in a matter of months rather than years, so I'm kind of excited for that. But we're going to be in the last chapter of Hosea, which I'm actually incredibly excited for because if you've been with us at all the last number of weeks, you know that Hosea gets very thick at times, very just kind of feels like he's laying it on us about our wandering hearts. And this week, the book is going to kind of end on this point, end on this place where it's almost as if he's giving us incredible amount of hope. And he's leading us to this place of hope and really inviting us as the reader in and kind of leaving the last verse as a statement that's really kind of a question to invite us in. And so I'm excited as we finish up the book of Hosea today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And Hosea is about 60, 70% of the way through the Bible. It is in chapter 14, so Hosea actually comes after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So we're kind of right in that section, Hosea 14, and we're going to be in the whole chapter this morning. Now, as we're going to finish up the book, and as we are diving into this chapter, there was something that I was reminded of as I was preparing this that, honestly, I found out and realized that is still being taught today. So when I was a kid, there was something taught in school that's still being taught today, which if you have kids in school, that's amazing, right? I mean, because apparently the way we learned everything was wrong, so math has to be retaught, science has to be retaught. So a lot of times I see my son's homework, and I'm like, I have no idea what you're doing here. But this one thing, I actually knew what he was talking about, and so I was encouraged by that. And it's interesting, what I learned and what he is learning in school, I remember as a kid being in the classroom and them taking us outside to teach us this. And what they taught us was how to deal with a fire. And I don't mean like psychologically, like how do you cope with that, but I mean physically, what do you do with a fire? And so what they taught us, probably taught you as well, what they taught us is that if there is a fire going on, the first thing you need to do is what? You need to stop, right? Stop whatever it is you're doing. Stop playing the game, stop watching TV, stop doing your homework, whatever it is, the first thing you need to do is you need to immediately stop. And then the second thing that you need to do, especially if you're on fire, you need to drop. You need to drop to the ground because it's actually on the ground that the cleanest air is available. If you were watching the news in the last couple of months, you probably realized that from the fires out in California. Some families actually survived by getting in pools and being at this as close to the ground or even below ground level. That's how they're able to survive in the fires because that's the cleanest air that you can get. And so our kids and myself, we were taught to drop. And then if you're on fire, you're taught to roll. Get the fire out. Do anything you can to put that fire out. And the point of it is all simple, but the point of it was to help us to live, to help us to flourish in the middle of a fire, that when the flames are raging, to give us kind of a three-point grid of knowing how to ultimately win in the midst of the fire. And that's really good counsel, isn't it? And those three things are really good counsel because when you get to a fire, you don't really get better advice on what to do than to stop and to drop and to roll. And I bring that up because as we get into Hosea chapter 14 and we've had 13 chapters of Hosea showing us and trying to convince you and I that because of our sin, we are essentially on fire. And not in a good way. Not like, oh, he's on fire for the Lord. No, we're on fire because we are rebelling and wandering from the ways of God. And now as we get into Hosea chapter 14, Hosea is going to give us good, sound advice on how to deal with that. Hosea is going to say that the equation for flourishing is to stop, drop, and return. The equation for flourishing in your spiritual life, in our relationship with God, is to stop your fleeing from God, drop your false hopes, and actually return to God himself. It is through that that we can actually have this life with God where we're flourishing, we're growing, and we're enjoying communion with God. And as we see, we're going to see in this chapter that it's really an invitation to you and I, an invitation for us to come back to God and guide us on how to do so. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into Hosea chapter 14, and we're going to stand again as we read this short chapter. Hosea 14, verses 1 to 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let me briefly pray. Father, we need your help this morning. Spirit, would you guide our understanding of your word and application to our life, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Now that's a lot more hopeful than what we have been reading in the book of Hosea, right? I mean, it just feels like this weight is taken off of us here in this chapter. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, where he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, at that point, Jesus is inviting us in to experience this deep, refreshing relationship with him, for us to give him our sorrows and our burdens and to take his yoke and to take his burden. And that's what we're going to see here, that in the midst of all of our sin, in the midst of all of the destruction, we are actually being invited in to experience the grace and mercy of God, which is just unfathomable. And yet that's what's happening, to experience this close relationship with God the way we were meant to experience it. And so to see this today, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at our flourishing, really the way in which we flourish, and then we're going to look at his favor, or what does God do to drive us to flourishing. And so let's start by looking at our flourishing. Now, to really kind of jump into this and really grasp this, we got to remember way back in Hosea chapter 8. If you don't remember it, or if you weren't here that day, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that. But way back in Hosea chapter 8, we took the whole morning to really work through 9 steps that Hosea shows us in that chapter. 9 distinct steps that we take as we move deeper and deeper into sin. And so as we were looking at that, we were seeing how sin was a huge deal, that sin ravages our entire being. It ravages our head, it ravages our heart, and it ravages our hands. That there's not a single place or not a single space in our lives where sin does not affect that area of our lives. And so it's a big deal. And so we took time to analyze it. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 13, is that we are called to mortify or put to death the deeds of our body, to put to death the sins that wreak havoc on us. It's kind of what we have to do with a cancer, right? You know, when cancer comes in order to cure it, we have to know how it starts. We have to know how it spreads, and we have to know how it affects us. And when we know those things, we can begin to start treating the cancer. That's exactly the same thing with sin. We need to know where it enters in order to start treating the sin and getting rid of the sin. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of piggyback off of that and really dive in into what we need to do in order to rid ourselves of this sin and experience the flourishing with God once again. And what Hosea is going to show us is he's going to show us 5 things that kind of are the ingredients that go into our flourishing. So let's look at these. The first is that we must return to the Father. Look with me at verse 1. Hosea calls them, and then by extension us, he calls us to return to God. Not just any God. He says, the Lord your God. Now, most of your Bibles probably have Lord in small capital letters. And if it has Lord in small capital letters anywhere in the Old Testament, what we know about that is the Hebrew word behind that English is actually God's personal name called Yahweh. So what we are reading here is that they are called to return to Yahweh. And so what Hosea is saying is, he's saying, your problem is not the fact that you turned to God. Your problem is that you actually turned to the wrong God. Your problem isn't that you're religious. Your problem is that the point of your religion, the point of your actions were pointed towards the wrong God. And so he just starts off here saying you need to turn from that and return to God. Return to the God of the Bible. Come back to him. Acknowledge that he is God over all and that he has power over all things. He's just starting right off the bat saying that the center of your life ought to be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. That he should be worshipped above anything and everything else. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Because in today's age, which I believe was still the truth then, but today's age, we have so many things competing and vying for our attention. So many things that are coming to us and lying to us saying, this thing will satisfy. If you just follow me, I will fulfill your longings. There's so many things out there that want to be God of our life and want to convince us to turn our lives to instead of the one true God. Anyone ever bought ice cream when they had a bad day? Yeah. Or anyone ever binge watched TV after they were hurt and, you know, wounded by somebody else? Or how about shopping? You know, if I could just have this, then my life will be complete. It's all these things. They're coming in. They're trying to convince our wandering hearts that when life hits the fan, this ice cream, this shirt, this whatever it is, these things will satisfy us. And it doesn't work, right? The only thing ice cream has really done for me is make me fatter and poorer in the long run, right? It tastes good for about 5 seconds. That's about it. They don't actually work. They don't actually satisfy our hearts, and they're crummy gods that we turn to. And yet Hosea is saying, he's calling them and he's calling us, hey, return to the Lord your God. Return to that God, not just any God, but return to this God. Then second, he says that we must admit our failures. We have to admit our failures when we turn back to God. Look at the end of verse 1 and then verse 2. Hosea says the reason we need to go to God is because we've stumbled. And we've stumbled because of our iniquity, or in other words, our sin. Our life is messed up. We try to organize everything and putting our life all nice and neat. And the reality is that you and I are more like a bowl in a china closet. That doesn't work, does it? What ends up happening is that we destroy everything around us because our lives are filled with brokenness. And life around us is filled with brokenness. It doesn't matter if we're the most godly person in here, there's still brokenness around us. And he's just hitting us over the head saying, that is true of you. That's true of me. That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling because we want to feel like we've got our lives all together. We want to kind of put this persona out there that we're okay, that there's nothing wrong with us. And the reality of that is we're all a bunch of liars, aren't we? Me too. I mean, the reality is we're a bunch of liars because our lives are not put together. That apart from Christ, our lives are not together. Even with Christ, so often our lives feel like they're a work in progress, much like a PennDOT project, right? Ever feel that? You dig up this spot, you fix it, you repair it, only days later to have to go dig up that same spot, fix it, repair it, only days later go back to that same spot. No matter how much we want to feel like we're all together, the reality is that's often what our lives are like. We're just digging up and replacing the same sin, the same things in our lives over and over and over. And it's humbling because it means that we have to admit that we don't have our lives together. It's humbling because we have to admit that our lives are not what we want or think them to be. It's kind of like what Adam and Eve would have felt in the garden when they first sinned, right? When they're in the garden, they realize that they've sinned against God, and immediately they go and they want to cover themselves up, right? Because they began to realize that their physical nakedness was a sign of their spiritual nakedness. Was really a picture of their spiritual nakedness and how vulnerable they really were to the other person there. And that's exactly what they, and so what they did is exactly in that moment they started covering themselves up to cover that vulnerability and to cover that bareness and that nakedness and that shame that they felt. And that's exactly what we want to do as well. And to take what Hosea says is to be vulnerable and to be laid bare before others. To actually be laid bare before God and be laid bare before others and say, I don't have it all together, but I need you, God. I've sinned and I need you. And apart from Christ, apart from the approval of Jesus Christ, that is incredibly humbling and that's incredibly embarrassing. And then Hosea says, not only are we broken, but we must actually take words and bring those words back to God. We have to think beforehand when we come to God. That as we're coming to God, confessing our sin, we actually have to think beforehand at what is our sin and acknowledge that, acknowledge how we've wandered away from God and bring that back to God. And that is, again, incredibly difficult because we have to admit that our lives are not what we imagined them to be. We have to admit. We don't want to admit that, but we have to. Then Hosea goes on to tell us that we must plead for forgiveness. So he's saying, in order to experience this flourishing with God, we need to return to God. As we return to God, we must admit our need for God, our need for His, for Him to be in our lives. And then as we are in His presence, we have to plead for His forgiveness. Look with me again at verse 2. We're told to plead with God to take away all iniquity. We can't just presume upon God that He's going to forgive us. The Bible says that He will, but we never enter His presence presuming, thinking, I'm Derek Van Ruler, you definitely should forgive me. We don't come in prideful. God, I don't care who you are. Look at who I am. You will forgive me, God. We don't presume upon Him. We come in humbly pleading for His forgiveness, humbly asking for His forgiveness because He doesn't have to forgive us. He wants to. But there's nothing that says that He has to. And so we need to come in humble. Rather than arrogant and presume upon His grace, but we need to understand that as a sovereign God over the entire universe, He could in a moment banish us from His presence, and yet He invites us in. That should cause a lowly spirit seeking forgiveness. A spirit that knows that we do not deserve this forgiveness, but in God, we can have that forgiveness. Let me use this example. Maybe this will help. So we kind of have a morning routine in my house. And what normally happens is about 5:30, I get up and I get going. And my 2-year-old Raymond, he always hears, no matter how quietly I walk down the stairs, walk through the hallway, doesn't matter, he always hears me. And he does not want to miss out. I mean, he is, by the time I'm done with the shower and getting ready to put everything away, you hear him screaming, Daddy, 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 Daddy. He just wants to get out. And so I'm going to enjoy that while he wants me, because I know in 10 years that might not be there. So I'm going to enjoy that while I can. And so what normally happens, I go in his room, I pick him up, and we're kind of cuddling, and I walk him down the stairs. And mind you, he has all ability to walk down the stairs by himself. But I'm just trying to enjoy the moment that I have with him. And a couple of weeks ago, we were doing this, and I was enjoying the moment, and we were walking into the kitchen. He immediately said, "Where's my milk?" It's more like, "Where's my mork?" That's how he says milk, is mork. And I didn't say anything. He says it more emphatic, "Where's my mork?" I don't know how you are as a parent, but you're 2. It's in the fridge. It's like, it's already in his cup. He can go to the fridge, open it up, and get it himself. We make him do that most days. He is able to do that. So as a dad, you do not presume upon me that I am going to drop everything at this moment and get you your milk when you could actually go get it yourself, right? You don't bark orders at me. You actually ask nicely. You don't come in, you don't command me to get you the milk. It's the same thing when we come into the presence of God. We don't command him to forgive us. We ask him to forgive us. My son needs to understand his position and my position in just the same way we need to understand our position in the sovereign God of the universe, his position, as we enter into his presence. And understand that there's nothing that he has to do for us. But because he loves us, we get to ask for forgiveness. And he will gladly lavish that forgiveness upon us. Fourth, we must renounce our false hopes. We must renounce our false hopes. Look with me at verse 3. Hosea says that they should say, they should admit that Assyria will not help them, and that they will not ride on horses, and that they will not look to the work of their hands and declare, my God, or our God. What's he saying? He's saying you need to renounce everything else that you are putting your hope and trust in. He's saying as the Israelites were coming and they saw the destruction around them, they were running to Assyria saying, please come help us. But when we return back to God, we no longer say that Assyria can help. We find our help in God. And we no longer trust in the war horses to somehow figure out our way through life, but rather we trust in God. We no longer build these idols out of our own hands and worship them, but rather we go to God and we use our hands in the presence of God to worship the one true God of the universe. You see, true repentance is coming to God and living in a relationship with God that means that there are no other gods before Jesus. No other gods before Yahweh. That we're not giving ourselves over to sin, but rather we're saying to God that you are over all things. And as a result, I'm renouncing my old ways. I'm renouncing the old things that I hold so close and so dear. And I'm turning from them to follow Jesus Christ alone. Let me use this example. I want to be clear. I need you to, so that there's not gossip that isn't true. Suppose I had a girlfriend. I do not have a girlfriend. But suppose I had a girlfriend. How do you think my wife would feel? Would she feel loved? Would she feel cared for if I had a girlfriend on the side? She'd feel utterly betrayed, wouldn't she? She'd feel unloved, uncared for, no matter how many times I told her I loved her. So how would I repair that relationship with her and help her to understand my true love for her? I'd have to renounce every other woman as being the ultimate affection of my life and of my heart, right? I'd have to essentially communicate to every other woman in the universe that you do not have my ultimate affection, but my wife does. Now, if I told her I'm done with all other women and then she caught me with another woman, would she believe me? No, right? She wouldn't have any reason to believe that I've renounced all the other women in the world for her and her alone. And the same thing goes for God. We have to rid ourselves of any and all other gods that dictate and determine the course of our lives. We have to renounce ourselves of any other God that wants to direct our life or tell us how to live our life. Because God is the one alone who gets to determine and dictate to us how our lives are meant to be led. Because he's the creator of the universe. He knows the best way for life to be lived. And so he is the one that we are to find life in, and he's the one that we are to live our lives for. Not these other gods. Not these other things. And as a result, God wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want this part on Sunday mornings, or this part in the morning of the week, or this part in the middle of the week. He doesn't want part of our money, or he doesn't want our house or our family. He wants every area of our life. He wants every area of our life to renounce everything else and to say that, God, you are my only God. Because he is the creator of the universe and he knows what's best for us. He knows how to live life in a way that we will enjoy life and we'll have satisfaction to the full. Now the fifth one, we're going to actually suspend the fifth one until the end. Because that's what Hosea does. He suspends the fifth action that we are called to do until the end. And so we will come back to it as we finish the book of Hosea. But at this point, what we have here is Hosea saying, this is the way to be right with God. This is the way to have flourishing with God and to have a life of joy and ultimate satisfaction. This is the way to have a renewed relationship with God. It's by going to him. It's by swallowing our pride and running back to him and doing, if any of you remember Luke 15, the prodigal son, it's by doing what he did, where he recognized his sin and he turned back to his father and he ran home into the loving arms of his father. And so we're called to run back to the Father. But that begs a question for us this morning. What does the Father do when we run back to him? Because that's scary, right? If we go back to that story in Luke 15, the prodigal, he looks at his father and he says, hey, give me my inheritance, which is another way of saying, I only care about your money, so please die so I can get it. The father gives him his inheritance. He goes and he squanders it all off. And in that moment, he is in this desperate state where he needs the father's loving care. He's got no other place to run to and hope for. And as he's walking home, he is reciting in his head the different excuses and the different statements and things he's going to say to his father to try to entice his father to allow him to come back home. And he's doing that because he's not sure how the father is going to respond. He's almost as if he's terrified at what the father will say to him. And at times it can be the same way. When we've wandered from God, when we've ran away from the God of the universe, we can feel this terror inside of us, this fear, not knowing what is the father going to do when we come back. So let's turn now to look at how the Father will respond to us. And let's look at his favor. And as we do, we're going to see six ways he shows his favor towards us when we turn back to him. And the first is that he will become our Father. The God of the universe, when we come back to him, will become our Father. Look with me at verse 3, at the very last line of verse 3. Hosea says, in you the orphan finds mercy. He's saying that for those of us who've wandered far from God, who have no heavenly Father, it's actually in the God of the universe that we can have a Father once again. It's kind of like what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that us who are far off from the presence of God, far off from the favor of God, when Jesus came and when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he brought those of us, not just who are near, but who are far away from God. He brought us into this relationship with the Father. It means that those of us who do not have an eternal Father can find mercy from the Father of the entire universe. God the Father. That in the middle of their distress, they can find mercy. They are given relief by God the Father. And not the kind of relief that like allows us to go to heaven, but you know, we're out in the back 40. You know, I got in, but I just need God not to look at me because he's angry with me. No, but the kind of mercy where we're invited into relationship and where he's glad that we're there. He's excited to have this relationship with him. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are brought back into the family of God, where we can actually cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. Where we can plead with him and know that we are in his family forever. That we are heirs to glorious, eternal inheritance that is given by God. We can be treated as beloved sons and beloved daughters in the kingdom of God, where he delights in his children. And so when we turn from our sinful tendencies and our wanderings back to God, one of two things occurs. We either come to know the love of God the Father for the very first time, or we experience the love of the Father again. A renewed love of the Father again. And that's a love that never disappoints. It's a love that never fails. It's a love that never runs dry. It's a love that never turns away from us. And then we see that he will fix our wandering hearts. Look with me at verse 4. God is speaking here, and he says that he will heal them and heal us in our apostasy, meaning in our wandering, in our backsliding, in our faithlessness. He will come and he will heal us. He will go after us. You ever think about that? God never comes to you and says, hey, you need to come to this line. If you come to that line, then I will meet you there. He goes to the very exact spot of our sinfulness and says, come with me. And think about it. That's what we see in the cross, right? That's what we see in Jesus coming. It's not God up in heaven saying, hey, come back. They say, no, I will become human and go to your exact place of sinfulness to bring you back to me, to bring you back into this relationship, to fix your heart, to change your heart to the point that you will not go after other gods, but rather see other gods as disgusting and distasteful. And then we see that he will freely love us. Look with me at verse 4 again. That's exactly what he says in that second line. I will love them freely. And then he says that his anger will be turned from them. I mean, how awesome is that? That the wrath and the judgment of God will be diverted from you and I. And yet because of Jesus who died on the cross, all of that wrath and that judgment will still be paid for, allowing us to actually enter this deep relationship with the Father. I mean, think about that. I don't know what your relationship with your earthly father was like, but I know some of us, maybe myself included at times, wondered, does my father love me? What do I need to do more to get my Father to love me? And what we see here is he's saying there's nothing else you need to do. I love you entirely, completely, forever. Just come back to me. Just return to me. When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, just turn to me. There's no conditions. There's no anger. There's no frustration. The Father's not sitting there thinking. He's not doing that. He's inviting us in because he freely loves us. And that ought to be a warm blanket for our souls, right? That ought to be encouragement and something that would give us incredible amounts of joy, because there's nothing that we could ever do that would gain that kind of love. It's a love that he gives because he's that good and that amazing. And then we see that he will cause our flourishing. Look at verses 5 and 6. God says that he will be like the dew, and we will, as a result, blossom like a lily and take root like the trees of Lebanon, and cause our roots to spread out and our beauty to be like the olive and fragrance like Lebanon. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to flood you, and I'm not going to remove my rain, both of which could destroy your crops. I am going to give you just the right amount of rain and water that will cause everything to flourish and thrive, where it's producing great amounts of fruit, and it's as beautiful as a lily and sturdy as the trees of Lebanon. Now, today, Lebanon is an actual country in the Middle East, but at this point, Lebanon was really a territory in the mountains in the north to northwest part of Israel. It was just outside of Israel, and they were known for their trees. I don't mean to ruffle any feathers, but it's kind of like California is known for the redwoods, right? Again, not trying to offend anybody, but they're known for these sturdy, beautiful, amazing trees that you can cut down and build things out of. And that's exactly what Lebanon was known for. And as God is using this analogy, he's saying that what he is going to do when we come back to him, he is going to make us immovable, that nothing will be able to knock us down. That we're going to thrive no matter what, and life will again flourish. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, week after week after week after week in Hosea, we've heard nothing but stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning. And now God says when we come back to him, we will experience life. We will experience flourishing. We'll experience joy. And the biggest part about this is the part that they needed to grasp, and so do we, is that God is the one that causes this. That God is the one that does this. Not them, not their intelligence, not their schemes, not their strength, but God, and God alone is the one that will cause this to happen. Fifth, he will cause others to flourish through us. Look with me at verse 7. God says that they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. One commentator looks at this, which I would agree with. He looks at this and he says, hey, the rest of the chapter is all about how Israel is the tree. So here in verse 7, Israel must still be the tree. And if that is true, what is happening here is that Israel is saying that the world around them will return and dwell beneath their shadow. That the world around them will come to Israel and experience the rest and the refuge and the protection and the provision that the people of Israel can provide to them. Because the people of Israel are experiencing this wonderful relationship with God again, they are able to extend that out to the rest of the world around them. and that God is going to bring the nations to the people of God so that the nations may hear and learn and love the God of the universe. And that's why I get so excited about what we are experiencing today in the United States of America. We are not the nation of Israel. I want to be clear, I'm not saying we're in the nation of Israel, but what I am saying is that God, in his wisdom, is bringing the world literally to our doorsteps. He is literally bringing people from all around the world to our backyard, to our neighborhoods, to our jobs. And I don't get afraid of that. I get excited about that. I get excited because if we are following God, if we are trusting in God, just maybe he might use you and I to share the good news of Jesus with men and women from all around the world we would have never had met if God hadn't brought them to our neighborhood, to our backyard. Men and women who live in closed countries, even countries that if we go in and try to tell them about Jesus, we will end up in jail, and God's bringing them to us. He's bringing them to our cities in an opportunity that we might tell them about Jesus and they might go back to their countries and tell others about Jesus Christ. I mean, that should excite you about the endless possibilities, right? The endless opportunities that we have. You don't have to be a missionary to the Congo to see people from the Congo come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just walk outside your back door. Just get to know people in your city. That should excite us. That should lead us to make decisions, not out of fear, but out of a love for God and a love for others, that we would be willing to risk everything for the eternal possibilities that God is entrusting you and I with. Just think about that. There could be men and women in heaven singing the glorious songs of the God of the universe simply because God moved them to our country. And we had an opportunity to tell them about Jesus when they didn't get that in their own. I don't want us to let fear or misunderstanding cause us to miss out on what God is doing, that he could be using even us to bring flourishing to the world around us. And then sixth, he will make us fruitful. He will make us fruitful. Verse 7 again. He says that they will flourish and blossom and their fame will spread. And then in verse 8, God will cause them and us to be fruitful. Probably not in the way that our sinful hearts want to think of fruitfulness. But the kind of fruitfulness where we are able to have an impact for others for Christ. Where we're able to grow ourselves more into the likeness of Christ. And where we're able to see his name and his fame spread through the work that we do for his glory. And it says that he will do it. He will ensure that we are fruitful, that the work of our lives will produce an eternal fruit beyond our wildest imagination. That he will, in fact, do that. It's interesting, as I think about that, I'm reminded of the story that God has given to me of my own life. How about 10, probably about, oh, I don't know, 12 years ago now, probably. About 12 years ago, a man in a Bible study, leading a Bible study in my apartment, kept inviting me in, saying, hey, won't you join us tonight? No, I don't want to join. Won't you join us? No, I don't want to do that. I'm showing up late. Won't you join us tonight? And how his persistence and his love and his acceptance of me led me to come into that Bible study where I heard the truth of Jesus Christ in a new way, in a way I'd never heard growing up. And how at that time, by God's divine orchestration, at that time, they were reading a book by John Piper that gave me a vision for God that I'd never heard in my entire life. And how that man did not know what would happen with my life simply by inviting me into a Bible study. In fact, years later, he still didn't even know. It was about 4 or 5 years later when I finally told him, "Did you know your invitation, God used that to lead me to himself?" His invitation, God blessed and brought fruit that actually led me to faith in Christ. And through that has led some of you to faith in Christ. I mean, that should be encouraging that God is providing fruitfulness through the work, through just ordinary means of simple invitation. And God is providing fruitfulness beyond their wildest imaginations, and he can do the same for us as well. And then lastly, we're going to come back full circle to our first point. This is really where Hosea ends the whole book on, and this is the last point that he ends it with. For us to flourish, we must follow the ways of God. We must follow the ways of God. That the real way of flourishing for the rest of our lives is to follow God's ways. Look with me at verse 9. Hosea ends our passage, he ends our chapter, he ends the whole book by saying, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." What's he doing? He is essentially ending the entire book saying, it's up to you. You've heard the story of Hosea marrying an adulterous woman, which is a picture of how adulterous we are and how much we wander from the ways of God. You've heard about the destruction that God will cause because of that. You've seen the multiple invitations that God is calling you back to him. And Hosea now ends essentially saying, how will you respond to all of that? Will you be wise? Will you be discerning? Will you be upright? Will you be like the man that Jesus says in Matthew 7, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. When the rains came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, he did not fall because he had been founded on the rock. Will you walk in the ways of God, or will you be so foolish to turn from them, so foolish as to renounce God and his ways and run after false gods? That's what Hosea is ending on. He's saying that if you want to walk in your own ways, you will stumble in them. That's a guarantee. And so as we end the book of Hosea this morning, I want to end it like Hosea did. I want to end it where we are thinking about our lives and where we are answering that question ourselves. Where we are looking at our lives and we are saying, what am I living for? When all is said and done, when we strip away our church attendance, our Bible studies, our Bible reading, when we strip away all of the religion that we do, what is the God that we serve? What is the thing that we are really living for? What are we giving our time to? What are we giving our money to? What are we giving our energy to? Because whatever the answer to those three questions is, that is your God. And if you're honest and it's not God, I want to invite you to come to God for the first time. Or maybe you're a Christian, you're just wandering after the other things. I want to invite you back to God, to find your hope in God, to lay down your life and take up the life of Christ that is singularly focused upon the God of the universe. Because it's in Him and Him alone all joy, all satisfaction, and all flourishing in life will occur, both now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the book of Hosea. I know as I was even preparing for this morning and just being convicted of the things that I often want to run after or think will give me hope or give me joy, Lord, I just ask, would you reveal those things to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you open up our hearts and our minds to just see what is it that we are putting before you? And that we would renounce that. We would turn back to you. And give us a big vision to see that you are far more beautiful than our mind could ever comprehend. So allow that to drive us to want to know you and experience you more and more and more. For those of us who are wandering from you, draw us back to yourself. And for those of us who do not know you, Father, would you open our eyes to see you for the first time in faith, we pray. In your name, amen.